Hello, friends. Welcome to another episode of Thinking on Scripture. My name is Stephen Cook. Today we're picking up in our next lesson in our series on tares among the wheat, living righteously in a fallen world. And as usual, I will post a link in the description below for this book and any other books, articles, videos, or podcasts that I may reference throughout this lesson. Two that I would like to recommend. One I have here with me, and it's a book by Warren Wiersbe called The Strategy of Satan. And I've recommended this book before. I'm going to recommend it again. And I will post a link in the description below for that. Another book that I do not have a physical copy of, but that I've read, in fact, I was reading chapters out of it today, is a book on Satan by Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer. And he's got some really good material in there, and he does have a chapter on the schemes of the devil. And I want to recommend that. That's a very good source. By the way, this book here that I'm doing these series of lessons on, this is my first edition on this. And as I read through this, as I work through these lessons, I'm always working through them with an eye to making revisions and improvements. First editions usually have that in short time as people read through and they say, oh, well, you didn't cover this, or you should have covered that better, or you missed a verse on this or that. And so I'm always mindful about things that I would like to improve. Excuse me. And speaking of areas that have come to mind, this lesson today is going to be on Satan's strategies to defeat God's people. And so this is really focused on believers, not unbelievers. But then I started thinking about it earlier, and I was talking with my wife about it, and I was thinking, well where does Satan currently work in unbelievers? And I was thinking about it for a little bit, and I thought, well, I'll cover something briefly just to kind of explain where I do understand Satan is working in unbelievers. But this lesson that we're going to look at tonight is going to focus more on where he's attacking believers. So I've come up with these three, and these are always subject to refinement and improvement along the way. So I have three areas where Satan works in the unsaved. The first area is where Satan currently works in the unbeliever to blind him or her to the gospel of saving grace. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, "And even if our gospel is veiled," excuse me, "it is veiled to those who are perishing." Now, this use of this language, this veiled, there have been times that I've spoken with unbelievers, and it just seems like there is a cloud, a mist, or a veil would be a good way to put it, over their mind. And I can explain until I'm blue in the face, but it just does not seem to get through. And so what Paul says here is that even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. And then verse 4, he says, "In whose case the god of this world," that would be Satan, "has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So Satan has some blinding effect that he has in the minds of those who are possessed with negative volition and who are negative to God and to his gospel. So I want to be clear here that the unbeliever is condemned because of unbelief and unwillingness to come to Christ. I think of two passages. One is in John 3:18, where John says, "He who believes in him," that is in Jesus, "is not judged. But he who does not believe has been judged already because," notice that, because "he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And so here, his condemnation is based on the fact that he is not believing, that he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The second verse is in John 5:39 and 40, where Jesus, talking to the Pharisees, he says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." So notice what he's talking about there. He's talking about having eternal life. But he says, "It is these," that is the scriptures, "that testify about me." And here it is in verse 40, "And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." And notice here in this verse, the issue has to do with eternal life, and that the scriptures point to Jesus as the one who gives life. But to his audience, he says, "You are unwilling." And so this clearly shows volition to be at the heart of the issue. So in this first understanding, Satan's blinding work simply reinforces the unbeliever's negative volition. The second area where Satan works is to energize unbelievers to serve as part of his forces of darkness. In Ephesians 2:2, well, let me jump back to verse 1. Paul here talking to believers, but he mentions their time prior to being saved. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," that's Satan, "of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." And the word "working" there translates the Greek verb energeo, energeo. And so this is the spirit that is now energizing the sons of disobedience. So Satan has an energizing work that he does. Just as the Holy Spirit works in the heart of believers and in the life of the believer to educate and to call into conformity with God's righteous standards, so Satan also has an energizing effect in the hearts of unbelievers. The third area where I think Satan is working in unbelievers is that he promotes false teachers to help advance his doctrines of demons. Because just as God sets forth certain teachings, and doctrine just simply means teaching, that's all the word means, but just as God sets forth certain teachings that are at the core of what it means to be a Christian and to live out the Christian life, so Satan has his own doctrines of demons, per 1 Timothy 4:1. Now, these false teachers are described in 2 Corinthians 11:13 as false apostles, deceitful workers, and 2 Peter 2:1 calls them false prophets. In fact, 2 Peter 2:1 says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, and one of them is even denying the master who bought them." Now, when I think of false teachers, many of them are very moral individuals and seek to live very moral lives. And I'm not against morality, but we should not confuse human morality with God's morality or the Christian life. And so I think of people who belong, say, to the Church of Mormons, to the Mormon Church, or to Jehovah's Witnesses, that these are clearly cults that were started and continue to be led on by false teachers. All right, so having covered that little bit of material that is introductory to this lesson, let me go ahead and jump into Satan's strategies to defeat God's people. So now we're going to talk about Satan's strategies against God's people. So the Bible reveals that Satan is the enemy of God and that he attacks his people. In 1 Peter 5:8, Peter warns us to be of sober spirit, to be on the alert. "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." So Satan's always on the hunt. He's looking for somebody. Now, I can imagine if I lived in a jungle where there were lions, I would probably be pretty sober-minded. I'd probably live in that constant reality that at every turn, there may be a lion or a tiger that may decide to attack me. And so you have to live in that sense of living almost as it were in a jungle, and that you have to realize that that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, he does this directly. We've looked at a few people that Satan has personally dealt with in the Bible, but really I think that this is largely through his demonic forces. Now, in his efforts, Satan employs strategies to accomplish his purposes. A strategy is a plan of action that one creates and employs in order to achieve an objective. Satan's major objective is to make himself like God and to rule in his place. Now, I've talked about that before in prior lessons, so I'm not going to go into that. But we do want to understand that to be his major objective. Now, he can't be God, but he wants to make himself like God and to rule in his place. The reality is there is only one sovereign God. Isaiah 45, 5 and 6 says, "I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other." So God is the only sovereign God of the universe, and he keeps advancing his own agenda, which cannot fail because he cannot fail. However, Satan's desire, like his reasoning, has been corrupted by his pride. Remember Ezekiel 28:17, which was quite informative. Speaking of Lucifer at the time of his fall, he says, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor." So in one sense, we might say that Satan operates with a certain degree of madness. Now, because Satan cannot touch God himself, ultimately he goes after God's people, seeking to frustrate our efforts as best he can. Now, sometimes he's permitted to have his way. Sometimes he is permitted to have his way. I've got a footnote here, which I'm going to read briefly and chase a few verses. Christians who are advancing spiritually and engaging in effective ministry pose a threat to Satan's agenda. Naturally, he will oppose our efforts and try to hinder us. A very interesting passage is in 1 Thessalonians 2, 17 and 18, where Paul says, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us." Now, we're not exactly sure why Satan was permitted to hinder them, but clearly Paul recognizes that there was some effort that he had to go and to visit these friends of his in Thessalonica, but he says that Satan hindered us. Now, though frustrated, Paul continued to seek the Lord and to minister where an open door presented itself. And he did that. He was always looking for open doors of ministry opportunity. I have doors open to me on occasion. I teach at the federal prison near my house, and I go in on average once a month, sometimes twice. But occasionally I'll even get another call, like I had one here about a week and a half ago where I got a text message. It was last minute. And it said, "Hey," it was Friday, and it said, "Hey, can you come in Sunday night and teach a two-hour class?" Well, to me, that's an open door ministry, so naturally I'm going to say yes. And so I got in there, and I'm working through a series of lessons on angels and demons that I've taught before. In fact, I did a video series on my website on angels and demons, and so I'm working through some of that material. Well, these guys were all fired up about it, and so it proved to be a really, really helpful opportunity for me to go in there and to teach God's word, and these men benefited from it. So I look for open doors of opportunity, and Paul was the same. But one thing we should point out is that Christian ministry often means there will be adversaries. So even an open door ministry does not mean that there will not be people or other forces that will be in opposition. For example, in 1 Corinthians 16, 8, and 9, Paul says, "But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." Isn't that interesting? So he recognizes in one sense that an open door, that a wide door, he calls it, for effective service has opened to me. Now this he views as the Lord opening that door. But he also realizes that there are many adversaries. So this is part of Christian ministry. So if you're looking at going into Christian ministry, or if you're involved in some Christian ministry, this is part and parcel, okay? So welcome to ministry. Now, we help Satan when we think and act like him. And we are to guard ourselves against his attacks when we humbly submit ourselves to the Lord by learning and living his word on a daily basis. And that really is key, and I harp on that. That is one of my points that I go over and over and over and over and over again, is that much of the Christian life is based on us learning and living God's word on a daily basis. It really must be a discipline of the mind and of the will, in which we decide that God is going to be first in our lives, and his word is going to be central to who we are and what we are about in our daily activities. So we guard ourselves against Satan's attacks when we humbly submit ourselves to the Lord by learning and living his word on a daily basis. Now, in this chapter, we will consider six major areas where Satan employs, we will consider six major strategies that Satan employs to attack God's people and hinder spiritual growth and ministry. Now, the purpose of this study is to learn how Satan attacks. as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:11, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. And so Satan has schemes, he has strategies, and we don't want him to have an advantage over us. And so we need to know what some of these are. Now, knowing Satan's strategies of war enables us to identify an attack and to defend ourselves by taking up the armor of God, which in a future lesson we'll spend talking about the armor of God. And again, I go back to this point that learning God's word and living by faith is the key to victory. That is right at the very heart of the Christian life and effective Christian ministry. Warren Wiersbe states, quote, "Everybody in this world lives by faith. The difference between the Christian and the unconverted person is not the fact of faith, but the object of faith. The unsaved person trusts himself and other humans. The Christian trusts God. It is your faith in God that is the secret of victory and ministry," end quote. And he's absolutely right. So let's talk about this first area of this first strategy of Satan, and that is to promote sinful pride, to promote sinful pride. Sinful pride tempts us to think that we don't need God, believing that we can operate independently of the Lord, not obeying his word or seeking him in prayer. The reality is God hates pride. Pride was the sin that brought Lucifer down, as we are told of him, and here I'm quoting from Ezekiel 28:17 from the NET Bible, which says, "Your heart was proud because of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom on account of your splendor." So pride was the sin that brought Lucifer down. Now the angel Lucifer became Satan when he set his will against the will of God. And you can see Isaiah 14:12-14 on that one. Now Satan takes every opportunity he can to promote sinful pride in others. Proverbs 16:5, Solomon wrote, "Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord." And Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling." Now, King Uzziah, who was king of Judah, and God had blessed him greatly, if you read about that in 2 Chronicles 26. But in 2 Chronicles 26:16, we have an interesting verse there that says that when he became strong, that is when God had blessed him through wealth and through strength as a leader and through citizens of the city, when he became strong, it says that his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. Again, that's very insightful. Now, we see an example also of where David, who was king, we are told of him in 1 Chronicles 21:1, that Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. And here we have Satan taking an active role. Satan stood up against Israel, and he moved David to number Israel. Now, David here was complicit in Satan's activity. Now, I do want to point out here that a census was not wrong. A census was not wrong. In fact, in Exodus chapter 30, verse 12, there was permission within the law for Israel to take a census, okay, and to number the people. But this had to be under the Lord's direction. It could not be done independently of the Lord's direction. So from the divine perspective, when you look at the parallel passage in 2 Samuel 24:1, from the divine perspective, we know that God was angry with Israel because of some unnamed sin. In fact, it says here, "Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel and incited David against them to say, 'Go, number Israel and Judah.'" So God allowed Satan to come in here and to tempt David, who was lifted up in pride, to have this census in Israel. And so God permitted Satan to have his way so that the nation might be judged and humbled. Now, Satan was glad to initiate the attack, and David's pride was the open door for national disaster. In fact, one of David's chief men tried to stop him. And we have here in 1 Chronicles 21, 2, where it says, David said to Joab and to the princes of the people, go, number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring word that I may know their number. And Joab said, and here he's being diplomatic towards David, but he's trying to throw up an objection. Joab said, may the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. But, my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why does my lord seek this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel? And David says, nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab, and therefore he departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. And he did this census, which took him a while to do, and eventually he brought the numbers to David. And David was looking for how big his military was, is really what he was looking at. And in verse 7 it says, God was displeased with this thing, so he struck David. And one of the things that's interesting here, and I'll touch on this briefly, because really I'm just kind of hitting some high points here, is when David sinned against Bathsheba, when he murdered or participated or called for the murder of Uriah after he had had the adulterous affair with Bathsheba, when he was confronted by Nathan the prophet, David made the comment, he said, I have sinned before the Lord. But in this particular passage, he said, I have sinned greatly. I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing. And so here he recognizes his sinful action. And so David, because of his sin, God eventually brought judgment upon the nation. And so what we learn is that God eventually killed 75,000 people throughout the land. So now after this judgment had come upon the land, God humbled David. God humbled David, and David humbled himself before the Lord. In fact, if you read 1 Chronicles 21:8, again, David said to God, I've sinned greatly in that I have done this thing. And I love this about David because he's honest. He's willing to come clean before the Lord. He confesses his sin. He admits it. But he says, but now please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. And the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, go and speak to David, saying, thus says the Lord, I offer you 3 things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I will do to you. So Gad came to David and said to him, thus says the Lord, take for yourself either 3 years of famine or 3 months to be swept away before your foes while the sword of your enemies overtake you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, even pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now therefore consider what answer I shall return to him who sent me. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. So it says here that the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel. I said 75,000 earlier. That was wrong. The Lord sent a pestilence on Israel. 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent an angel on Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw and was sorry over the calamity and said to the destroying angel, it is enough. Now relax your hand. And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And then we have David's demonstrating humility and obedience by sacrifice. And so he comes back to the Lord. And you can read about that through verses 16 through 30. And so David sees the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, and then David goes on and seeks to offer a sacrifice to the Lord and comes back into a place where he is now humbled and he is obedient to the Lord. And by the way, suffering can have that purpose. I've mentioned this before, that suffering can be corrective or perfective. In this case, it was corrective to get David back into the will of God. And so that was its purpose. But David's pride brought about this problem. And notice again that Satan was directly involved to help facilitate or to take hold of David's pride and to help advance this particular issue. Now, another example of pride in the Old Testament is seen in Nebuchadnezzar, who was a great king, but like others, sought to live independently of God. And you can read about this in Daniel chapter 4. And God came to Nebuchadnezzar in a dream, which Daniel interpreted as a revelation about the king's downfall if he did not humble himself. And the dream was intended to help Nebuchadnezzar realize this truth in Daniel 4:25, that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Now, God's revelation was a warning not to steal his glory. But Nebuchadnezzar's pride kept him from accepting God's message, and 12 months later we learn that the king had said to himself, and by the way, don't miss that, 12 months later, as he was walking on the roof of the palace of Babylon, God gave him 6 months of grace to think about this issue before he finally made his decision. But it tells us that that the king reflected, and here's what he said, and here's his pride. He says, "Is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" And of course, the text tells us in verse 31 that while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you." And what was the consequence? The consequence was that he would be driven away from mankind, and his dwelling place would be with the beasts of the field, and you will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Now, God judged Nebuchadnezzar with a mental disorder that drove him to live like an animal for 7 years. Again, a very fascinating situation here. And the suffering that Nebuchadnezzar had in his life at this time was intended to humble him, but it was tailored to him. It was very specific to him. And after his period of suffering, Nebuchadnezzar obtained humility and recognized God's sovereignty, and he praised him as he deserved. I love the response here in Daniel 4:34 through 37. It says, "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me." Now, don't miss that. As soon as he looks to the Lord in this place of humility, it says, he says, "My reason returned to me." He says, "And I bless the Most High," and here's how his healthy reason displayed itself. "And I bless the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" And then he says, "At that time, at the time that my reason returned to me, at that time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom." And so he was restored to his place of office, and this by God. It says, "And my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out, so I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me." And here we have the summary. Now, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and honor the kingdom, the King of Heaven. For all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Now again, God hates pride, and God will deal with pride. And he dealt with it in David. He dealt with it here in Nebuchadnezzar. And so we see examples of how God deals with that. We see how Satan wants to use that, but God will use suffering to bring them down, to humble them. Now, unfortunately, the reality is that not everyone responds to God's corrective suffering, and there are many who die in their pride. Now, these two verses are ones that I hit a few lessons ago when we were looking at positive and negative volition, but I'll bring them up again here. Because we have two examples during the time of the tribulation in which people are experiencing the wrath of God, and they know that it's God who's bringing it, and all they have to do is humble themselves and turn to the Lord, and it will stop. But they refuse. There's so much pride and they're so stubborn that they just dig in their heels. And the text tells us that they did not repent. So Revelation 9, 20 and 21 says, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the work of their hands, the works of their hands. so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. Revelation 16, 9 through 11, men were scorched with fierce heat. And here's what they do. Rather than humble themselves and turn to God, like David had done, like Nebuchadnezzar has done, it says that they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. And so whereas David and Nebuchadnezzar did, these people did not, will not. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. So let's be absolutely clear. There are some people that will absolutely die in their pride. They will absolutely die in their pride. Now, humility is what God wants in his people. And humility is not a sense of worthlessness. Humility is a sense of unworthiness before the Lord. Humility is, in fact, a lowliness of mind in which we realize our impoverished condition to function apart from God, his provision and power. The humble person seeks God and his will above all else and relies on him in everything, praising him for his goodness. Now, the second area where Satan attacks is as a liar who twists God's word. Jesus said of Satan in John 8:44 that whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now, we know that Satan lied to Eve and deceived her to eat the forbidden fruit, and that she gave some to her husband, to Adam, as well. Now, falling for Satan's lies had lasting consequences upon the creation and the human race. You see, sin has consequences, and not just in the spiritual realm, but in the physical realm as well. In fact, if you read through Genesis chapter 3, you see where God cursed the earth as a result of Adam and Eve's sin. We also see where humanity as a whole was affected because of the sin that was committed, again, because of Satan's lies, which twisted the truth, and Eve was deceived. Now, I don't believe that Adam was. I think Adam knew what he was doing, which made his sin the greater sin. But this is why Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man, the historical person of Adam, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. And of course, we think of 1 Corinthians 15:21 and 22, which says, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, and so also in Christ all will be made alive. And the creation itself continues to groan. And we see over here, like in verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. So the creation itself continues to groan and suffer as a result of the fall. But the fall again came about because of Satan's lies that were believed. And a lie twists reality. It creates a false perception of things. Years ago, I had a supervisor who lied to me on a few occasions about certain people in the agency. And I was led to believe that these people were hostile towards me, that they hated me. And so I viewed these people, not knowing any different. I didn't know not to trust the person who told me this. And so I wound up having this very distorted view. And I avoided these people. I would do a wide circle. I, you know, try to get away from them, or just avoid them, really what it was, because I had a false perception of them and their attitude towards me. Later on, I found out that they were lies. And from these people, they said, oh, no, that's not true. That never happened. And no, I don't have anything against you, and I don't know what you're talking about. And it really upset me because I learned a lesson about how a lie can really affect your perception of people and life and many things. And that's what Satan's lies do. They shift and alter perception so that what is believed is false, and it can really be quite damaging. Now, Satan promotes lies, and his lies are intended to get us to turn from God and his will. They are intended to get us to turn from God and his will. Now, Paul was concerned about the Christians at Corinth, that they would fall prey to Satan's falsehoods, and he wrote to them saying in 2 Corinthians 11:3, "I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness," and notice he goes back to the serpent as a real person, who possessed Satan, who possessed the serpent, but he references him here as the serpent. He's talking about the devil. He says, "I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." And so there was a very real threat, just as it was a real threat to Eve in the Garden of Eden, which was an historical event. So it is a real threat for believers to be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Going on in the notes here, Satan twisted Scripture in his efforts to lead Jesus away from the Father's will. We know three times Jesus resisted Satan by the proper use of Scripture. And it's interesting here that when you read about the temptation, that when Lucifer, when Satan tempted Jesus, three times when Jesus replied to Satan and defended himself, he quoted Scripture. In Matthew 4:4, Jesus said to him, "It is written." So he answers Satan's temptation of turning the stones to bread, and Jesus answered, and he quotes the Scripture here, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down." And notice what Satan does here. He says, "For it is written." Satan says, "Okay, well, Jesus, if you want to cite Scripture, I can play that too. And so Satan begins to cite Scripture, but he pulls it from its context and twists it in such a way so as to take the Scripture and use it against God, against his will. And so Jesus replies back to him. Jesus said, "On the other hand, it is written," giving another scripture to correct Satan, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And then we have the third temptation. Again, the devil took him up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written," third time, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." So we see where Satan can twist Scripture, or did twist Scripture in his efforts to lead Jesus away from the Father's will. And three times Jesus resisted Satan by the proper use of Scripture. And again, that this is so important, that knowing God's word helps us identify Satan's lies. And applying God's word by faith enables us to resist Satan's attack. So again, knowing God's word helps us identify his lies, and applying God's word by faith enables us to resist his attacks. And the Christian mind is in fact the battleground. The Christian mind is in fact the battleground. 2 Corinthians 10:5, Paul says, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." We're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And this speaks of the discipline of the mind and the discipline of the will that is right at the very heart of the Christian life. And we should see it as a discipline. There's really no other way to see it. It really is a discipline of the mind, a discipline of the will, a discipline of the life. Now, Jesus said in John 8:31 and 32, "If you continue in my word," and here this speaks of the continuation of staying in Jesus, in the word of God, "then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Now, the third area where Satan uses suffering to pressure, the third area is where Satan uses suffering to pressure us to turn from God, where Satan uses suffering to pressure us to turn from God. And one of the key examples we're going to look at is Job. So Satan can on occasion afflict God's people with suffering, but this is only with the Lord's permission. We know that Satan's use of suffering is to get us to turn away from God, who is the source of life and goodness and strength. And of course, Job is the classic example of a believer who was attacked by Satan. And again, I'm bringing Satan into this because he is the one who is strategizing against the believer to destroy the believer. Now, in this case, we have an example of a situation where we have a courtroom scene. We have a description in the opening verses of Job where Job is described as a righteous man, a blameless man, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. And then it goes on to talk about his wealth, his business, his family. And Job was also one who used to offer sacrifices on behalf of his children and family. Again, he's concerned about their spiritual well-being. But then we have this courtroom scene in heaven in Job 1:6, where it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God," these are angels, "came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." So Satan comes into this presence here, and he has this discussion with the Lord. And the Lord said to him, said to Satan, "From where do you come from?" And then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." So Satan is out and about. He's walking around. He's scoping out the earth. And it says, "And the Lord said to Satan," now this is interesting because the Lord brings up Job. "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil.'" So he's kind of bragging on Job, we might say, giving a very positive report. "Then Satan answered the Lord, 'Does Job fear God for nothing?'" And what he's going to accuse God of here in Job is that basically he's going to say, "Well, yeah, he praises you. Yeah, he worships you because you bought him off. You blessed him. You protect him. You know, that's understandable. You bought him off. That's why he praises you." And he says in verse 10, "Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." So there's the challenge. And the Lord permitted it. The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. And we see where Satan goes and destroys his business. He destroys his family. And Job gets the news of what happened. And Job's response here is tremendous. "So though Job suffered greatly, he understood that his life was in God's hands, and Job kept faith." Job kept faith. "And he said in Job 1:21, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" And Job's faith, what's interesting, at another point, was so strong, he says over in Job 13:15, that though he slay me, I will hope in him. Now that's strong faith. And so Job stayed the course. But we see here where Satan, and I'm getting back to this point, where Satan is using suffering as a means of trying to derail the believer, to try to get Job off course. And he attacked Job twice. He attacked his business and his family. And then in Job chapter 2, he attacks his personal health, inflicting him with boils and sores. But God says, "But spare his life." And again, Job did not sin. Job did not sin. Now, another area, another example of where Satan came after somebody personally was with regard to Peter. And in Luke 22:31, we see where Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." Now, Jesus, this is interesting because, again, Jesus is providing information into the spiritual realm, into this request, this demand. It's strange language that Satan has demanded permission, okay? So he's demanding permission. He has to have permission because he doesn't operate by himself. He's always on a leash, we should understand. He says, "Behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." And so he wants to go after Peter. And Satan's request apparently was granted. But the Lord also said to Peter in verse 32, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Now, Peter did deny the Lord three times. He did fail, but he turned back. He did not fail completely. He did turn back to the Lord, and the Lord was very gracious to him. You can read about that. You can read about that in John 21, verses 15 through 17, where God renews his relationship. Jesus renews his relationship with Peter, and recommissions him for ministry. And I'm sure by this point, Peter was pretty humble. By the way, Peter told the Lord, he said, "I'll never deny you. I'll never deny you," and he was really quite strong about it. And I believe that Peter was sincere. I believe that Peter really believed that he would not deny the Lord. But in that moment, that was an untested statement. And what it took was for the test to happen, the pressure to come upon Peter, for Peter to collapse under that situation or in that situation, and to realize that he really did not understand himself as well as he thought. That he really thought, I believe he was sincere, but let's be clear, sincerity is not a virtue of the Christian life. You can be sincere and be sincerely wrong. Peter was. But he denied the Lord not once, not twice, but three times. And we know that on the third account that he looked and he saw Jesus and he remembered the words of the Lord. And the text says that he went out and he wept bitterly. And I'm sure he felt like a total failure. But this was part of Satan's sifting him and exposing him to suffering, because this is what Satan wants. Satan would love for us to be lifted up and to be so self-confident and sure rather than dependent upon the Lord. Now, some people declare their independence in life. I declare my dependence upon the Lord, because really I can't take my next breath apart from the grace of God. I don't have another moment on this earth. I don't hold any of the things in my life, be it my home, my cars, my family. I don't hold any of these things. Ultimately, they're in his hands, and he controls these things. And so I am dependent upon him for all things, all the time. It never stops. And so when Peter was humbled, and I believe that he was humbled, he eventually came back to the Lord, and he was recommissioned by the Lord for service. And this goes to show that failure does not mean that it's the end, that God is the God of second chances. This was certainly true for Jonah, remember? Even David, after his affair with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, the Hittite, you can read about David's confession in Psalm 51, where in that chapter, I think it's verse 16, it's just off the top of my head, I may be wrong on that, but you can read the verse in there where David talks about once he is restored to ministry, he says, then I will teach sinners in the way, that he will basically instruct sinners in the way of righteousness. Now that's fascinating to me, because David would be restored to a place of ministry where he would instruct others. And so God is that God of second chances. He did it with David. He did it with Jonah. He did it with Peter and many others. Now, going on the subject of suffering as a means of trying to get the believer to turn away from the Lord, we have an example where Paul knew suffering. And this came from God, this suffering here. It says, and there was given me a thorn in the flesh. And it's always struck me where it's described as a messenger of Satan. A messenger of Satan to torment me. Now, in this particular example, this was the suffering that came from God through Satan to humble Paul. And Satan, apparently, in this particular moment, was glad to be an instrument to help bring about suffering. And perhaps he had his own agenda, maybe thinking long-term strategy that maybe perhaps Paul would fall away. We don't know. We're not sure. But Paul himself understood the reason for his suffering. And twice he said in 2 Corinthians 12:7 that it was to keep me from exalting myself, to keep me from exalting myself. Now, Paul prayed three times for the Lord to remove his suffering. But God denied his request, saying, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And so God refused to remove Paul's suffering because it kept him humble and kept him close to the Lord. Now, Paul, when he understood that, accepted God's answer and by faith said in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10, he said, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Now, the key for us as Christians is to trust in God's love and goodness when we face Satan's attacks against our flesh. And again, what we see here with Paul is that this is a faith response not born of feelings or circumstances. Now, listen, I love my feelings. They're a gift from God. I enjoy my feelings very much. But the Christian life is a life of faith, not feelings. And though Paul was dealing with this ongoing issue of this thorn in the flesh, it was intended by God to humble him. And so in this sense, it became corrective and perfective for Paul. But Paul's response is a faith response. And remember Romans 10, 17, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And Hebrews 10, 38, where God says, "But my righteous one shall live by faith." And Hebrews 11, 6 says, "For without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Now the fourth area where Satan, one of Satan's strategies, is that he masquerades as a messenger of light. He masquerades as a messenger of light. Now Satan was created as a beautiful cherub, and I believe that he retains all of his outward attractiveness. Inwardly, he is prideful, and this is part of what makes him so dangerous. Satan uses his outward appearance as a disguise to deceive others, and many of his human messengers do the same. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 11, 14 and 15, he said, "Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." An example of such would be the Pharisees. The Pharisees were satanic messengers. Now, what did they think about themselves? What did they think about themselves? Well, they thought that they were of God. And so they referred to themselves as God's children. In fact, in John 8, 41, they told Jesus, this was what they said to Christ, "We have one Father, God." But Jesus said of them in John 8, 44, he said, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." So Jesus set the record straight. He said, "No, God is not your father. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." But these were nonetheless very religious people. Outwardly, they had the appearance of godliness. So the Pharisees were very religious. They read the scriptures. They prayed, they fasted, they offered sacrifices, and spent much of their time at the temple. Jesus said that they had seated themselves in the chair of Moses. They had seated themselves in the chair of Moses. And this was because they coveted positions of power. In other words, they suffered from power lust. Now, we have some politicians today who suffer from power lust. And they also have become quite mad in some of their reasonings and policies. But you can see how this plays out. So Jesus said of the Pharisees that, that this is because they coveted positions of power. And Jesus said in Matthew 23, 4, "They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders." And in verse 23, 5, he says, "They do all their deeds to be noticed by men." In Matthew 23, 6 and 7, he said that they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. In Matthew 23, verses 13 through 15, he also described them as hypocrites. In verses 16 through 19, he described them as blind guides. In Matthew 23, 23, he described them as those who neglect justice and mercy and faithfulness. In Matthew 23:25, he says, in effect, that outwardly they look attractive, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. And in verse 27, he says, they are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And in verse 28, he says that outwardly they appear righteous to men, but inwardly, he says, you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So the point is that the Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes were among those who presented themselves as God's people, God's communicators, but Jesus identified them as being false teachers who were actually aligned with Satan. Again, the issue here is that he says of them, you are of your father, the devil. They're doing the devil's work. They are doing his works and advancing his agenda in the world. And this is true for a lot of religions. See, this is true for many involved in Catholicism, certainly true for those in Mormonism or who are practicing Jehovah's Witnesses or any other religious cults. Now, Jesus established policy for his disciples. And so you say, okay, well, how do you get along with these people? Do you get along with these people? What do you do? And so Jesus established policy for his disciples on a previous occasion. In Matthew 15:14, Jesus said, let them alone. He said, they are blind guides of the blind, and if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. He says, both will fall into a pit. Sorry, I had to plug in my laptop. So he said, let them alone. So that's the policy here, is don't engage them. Now, there will be times when they would engage the disciples, and in those moments they could respond, but they were not to initiate. So he said, let them alone. And he identified them. He said, they are blind guides of the blind, and if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. And he also warned them in Matthew 16:16. He said, watch out and be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So watch out for their false teaching. Because by the which the disciples understood leaven to mean in verse 12, Matthew 16:12, to refer to the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees, you see. And again, this goes back to this issue that I keep harping on, so you'll just have to bear with me, that knowing God's word helps us identify and avoid Satan's human messengers. So again, knowing God's word helps us identify and avoid Satan's human messengers who outwardly appear righteous but twist scripture and promote false doctrines. Now, the fifth area where Satan attacks God's people is that he accuses us before God. Now, there are times where the attacks come to us directly, but this is a case where the attack goes directly to the Father. So Satan accuses us before God. Now, the Apostle John tells us that Satan, in Revelation 12:10, that he is called the accuser of the brethren, and that he accuses them before our God day and night. Satan is ruthless. I mean, he is relentless. He is indefatigable. He does not tire. Now, this activity goes on in heaven before God, but there's good news. Because 1 John 2:1 tells us that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, John says quite plainly here in 1 John 2:1, he says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. I mean, that you could avoid the whole issue, just don't sin. Now, the reality is we do, and that's where 1 John 1:9 comes in. Thank God for that. But he goes on to say, if anyone sins, and as believers we do, he says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So Satan comes as a prosecuting attorney before the throne of God in heaven, but Jesus stands there, seated at the right hand of the Father, constantly defending us, constantly defending us. We have an advocate with the Father, and that is Jesus Christ, the righteous. So Jesus continually defends us on the basis of his shed blood. In other words, for every sin that's brought up, Jesus says, I died for that, I died for that, I died for that. Oh, I died for that one. Yep, died for that one too. Ha ha ha, died for that one, and that one, and that one, and that one. He died for them. He bore the penalty. And this is because of his shed blood upon the cross. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So Jesus continually defends us based on his shed blood, and he clothes us in a robe of righteousness. He clothes us in a robe of righteousness. Isaiah 61:10 says, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. It's his righteousness put upon us like a robe to be worn that wraps all about us. Paul says in Philippians 3:9, that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Now, an example of this accusing that goes on in heaven by Satan, so again, we keep bringing up Satan. What is he doing? How is he going after God's people? We see an example in Zechariah 3:1 through 3 that when Joshua the high priest was accused by Satan in heaven of being defiled with filthy garments as unbefitting a high priest, that the Lord handled the problem directly. This is an interesting passage here. In Zechariah 3:1 through 3, it says, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing. Now, this is Zechariah talking. He's the prophet. He's one of the 12 minor prophets. It says, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and catch this, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. So here's this heavenly scene. I don't think Joshua the high priest understood this or saw this, at least at this point. The Lord is going to talk to him here in a moment. But nonetheless, Zechariah sees Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And so here we have the activity of Satan. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? And it says in verse 3, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? So Joshua here was clothed with filthy garments, and the Lord handled the problem directly. It says, and he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. So take them away. So remove the filthy garments. So this is a picture of the removal of sin. He says, remove the filthy garments from him. And again, he said to him, notice this next clause, see, I have taken away your iniquity from you and will clothe you with festal robes. So he's going to put clean garments on him. Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. So again, you have this accusation. See, he's dirty. See, he's dirty. And the Lord rebukes Satan. And then the Lord comes into Joshua and he commands that these garments, these filthy garments of sin, be taken off him and that he be clothed with clean garments. But then God charged Joshua. He charged him concerning his walk with the Lord. God then charged Joshua in verse 7. He said, if you will walk in my ways and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among these who are standing here. So what he's wanting him to do at this moment is he has given him a new position. He has clothed him in robes of righteousness, as it were. And he's wanting his performance to be that of his position. He's wanting his action to be that of his attire, if we could put it that way. Now, Paul, who wrote to the Christians in Ephesus, describes God's great mercy and love towards us. And he says that even though we were dead in our transgressions and sins, talking about us, that he made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we have this new position in Christ that is in the heavenly places. In fact, Philippians 3:20 says our citizenship is now in heaven. But then Paul goes on in his teaching in Ephesians. And so as a result of our heavenly position in Christ, we should now live holy and righteous lives before the Lord. Paul states in Ephesians 4:1, he says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." See, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So God, who makes us right in heaven, calls us to live rightly on earth. And so our performance in life should represent that of our position in heaven. Now the sixth area where Satan attacks believers is that he empowers his false prophets to perform miracles in order to deceive. Now, we see this throughout the Bible. We see, for example, when Moses was executing God's plagues upon Egypt, it is recorded three times that the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts. It says that in Exodus chapter 7, verse 11, that the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts. It says it again in Exodus 7:22, but the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts. And then it says it again in Exodus chapter 8, verse 7, that the magicians did the same with their secret arts. So what's going on here? Well, God calls Moses in, and there were these 10 plagues that were unleashed sequentially upon Egypt in attempt to humble them so that God's people would be set free. But Satan empowered the magicians of Egypt so that they would be able to replicate on a smaller scale some of the plagues. Now again, this was a smaller scale, but they were in fact able to do this. And this was designed to have a hardening effect upon Pharaoh, and it did, and upon the people of Egypt. But it was intended to deceive the people who were experiencing God's true miracles. But my point is just that Satan can empower false prophets, in this case, magicians, to perform miracles in order to deceive. Now, Moses warned the Israelites who were about to enter the land that they should guard themselves against false prophets and dreamers of dreams who arise and give them a sign or a wonder and then seek to lead them away from God. And this is a very interesting passage, and I'm teaching through the book of Deuteronomy, and we covered this last year. But there were two tests that were given to a prophet to determine if they were a true prophet or a false prophet, and you can go back and catch that lesson if you like. But he says here in Deuteronomy 13:1, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder. Now let's pause there for just a moment. So somebody pops up and they claim to be a prophet or a dreamer of dreams. And it says, and he says here, and gives you a sign or a wonder. Notice verse 2, and the sign or the wonder comes true. That is, they're able to perform some miracle, to levitate a table. I don't know, something, but they can perform some miracle. They're able to do this. But then it says, concerning which he spoke to you. But then here's what they say, and here's how they give themselves away as being a false prophet. Not because they performed a miracle. A miracle by itself means nothing. Okay. Ultimately, at the end of the day, is what is the teaching? What is the teaching? What are they telling you? Listen to the message. And here's what the message was. Let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. Now, this fails the doctrinal test because these false prophets are leading God's people away from the Lord in direct violation of God's directives. Because God had clearly told his people that they were to have no other gods before me. They were to have no other gods. And so here's a person who shows up, claims to be a prophet, does a miracle, but then turns around and says something that gives away that his miracle was in fact backed by satanic or demonic forces. So again, don't get hung up on the fact that somebody performs a miracle, because here we have prophets who show up who are going to perform a sign or wonder. Well, if they wind up saying something that violates the word of God, then what they've done is they have shown themselves to be false prophets, and the miracle or the sign or the wonder that they performed was actually accomplished by means of satanic or demonic forces. That's what that's pointing out. So we want to be very clear on this. And then God says in verse 3, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. And this is interesting. This is interesting because you say, okay, well, why would God allow these false prophets to come and do these signs and wonders and then make this declaration? Why would God allow that among his people? And he tells you here, he says, for the Lord your God is testing you. The Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So this is a test that the Lord allows this to happen to you. And he says, here's the directive. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments. Don't be caught up in the ooh and the awe of the miracle or the sign or the wonder. Think, and think biblically, and think doctrinally. And he says here, you shall follow the Lord your God and fear him always, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. Now we have another example where Jesus warned of false Christs and false prophets who will arise. And here I'm quoting Matthew 24:24, where Jesus said, false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders. They will show great signs and wonders. Why? Notice what he says here. So as to mislead. There you have it. So you're going to have these false Christs and false prophets will arise, and this is during the time of the tribulation, and they will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. And Paul spoke of the coming Antichrist who will rise to power after the rapture of the church. And he says here in 2 Thessalonians 2:9-10, whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. So he's aligned with Satan. He's promoting Satan's agenda. And notice, Satan empowers him. It says that the Antichrist comes with all power and signs and false wonders. To what end? With all the deception of wickedness. So there's that deception going on there. See, he wants to deceive. That's what Satan does. So he empowers these individuals to lead people away from God. And he says here that the one who's coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all signs and with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception for wickedness of those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Now, those who know God's word and live by it will guard themselves against the deceiving power of false miracle workers. Again, I drive that point. I bang this drum. Those who know God's word and live by it will guard themselves against the deceiving power of false miracle workers. So, in summary, Satan desires that we turn from God and his word and live independently of him. There's the pride. He promotes sinful pride, twists God's word, and uses suffering to pressure God's people, masquerades as a messenger of light, accuses us before God, and empowers false teachers to perform miracles in order to deceive. Knowledge of God's word informs us about Satan's strategies, and the humble believer who lives by faith will be able to stand when he attacks. So I hope this lesson has been helpful. I hope it's provided some information about the strategies of the devil. And if you do have questions or comments, please post them. I do reply to them, and I thank you for that. And if you would like to receive other lessons like this, then please subscribe to my channel. I thank you very much, and I wish you a good day.